In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of this night, for the gift of your Son, and for the gift of the faith and the church. We ask that you pour out your abundant blessings into our heart and set our hearts on fire for you to receive your love anew. We ask all these things through the intercession of St. Martin of Tours and the Blessed Virgin Mary as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thought I'd throw the Hail Mary in there as well, because you guys talked about Mary last week, right? And so all the questions about Mary, I'm sure, have been answered, and we're good to go. It's good to be back with you. The last time that I saw most of you, I think, was the rite of acceptance a couple weeks ago, and what a great joy that was to be there with you and to pray with you and kind of enter into this journey in a new, deeper way. On that note, we move into a lot more of the meat and potatoes of learning about the church and what we believe kind of in the next few weeks, right? The first few weeks, we talked about Revelation, God revealing himself, his plan of salvation, salvation history. We learned about Jesus. We learned about God the Father, the Holy Spirit, things that most, you know, Christians can more or less agree on. It's very, obviously very Catholic, all going through kind of this OCIA journey so far. And now we move into the sacraments, right? One of the things that distinguishes the church the most is, the gift of the sacraments to the church by Jesus the Lord himself. So I want to start, how this whole talk today, this whole lesson is going to be centered on two biblical images, and we'll kind of break those down a little bit more as we go, but two biblical stories and images from the New Testament where the church's sacramental theology is very rooted in. So the first one, I included this picture the crucifixion, the blood and water which flows forth from the side of Christ. From the very beginning, the church fathers saw the blood and water flowing from the side of Christ as the birth of the sacraments, and how they nourish us and how they restore us to God's friendship and grace, really how we're saved as human beings, as Catholics, as Christians, through the sacraments. The other New Testament image, story, that's very sacramental, and the church fathers from a very early time saw as sacramental is the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Where the Good Samaritan sees this man who's fell victim to robbers on the way from Jerusalem, on the way to Jericho, and he stops when no one else will, pours oil and wine on his wounds to heal him, to bring him back to health. Again, the church fathers see that as the birth of the sacraments, as like a foreshadowing or prefiguring of the sacrament. So I included this image right here as kind of the root of everything that we're going to be talking about, coming forth from the side of Christ, the church, and the sacraments being born. I think also at one of my previous talks, a theme of mine is continually going back to the prologue of John. I can't remember if it was the first or the second lesson that I taught here at OCIA. But I just think that John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, especially these five verses right here, six verses, is the heart of the whole faith. It is the heart of what we believe as Christians and as Catholics. I'll just read it, and this is where, again, the sacraments flow from. It all points back to Christ, the incarnation, God becoming man, dwelling amongst us, so that we might become like him, we might become like God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be. What came to be through him was life, and this life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Right? The Word becoming flesh. That which is invisible becomes visible to us. God's saving action, God's saving plan from all eternity, becoming man to dwell with us. Like in the fullness of the deity, the fullness of God, dwelling in Christ as God himself. Right? So that's a very important principle that we'll kind of hit on throughout tonight too, is the invisible becoming visible in order to communicate his grace to us, to make us like him. Ah, there I go again. There I go. Right, so a seminary professor that I had, why do we have the sacraments? Like, why can God not just, through prayer, through our prayer to him, if we realize that we're struggling, like, why can't we just go to God? That's a very common question about confession. I get asked quite a bit. And again, we'll kind of cover it, but, you know, Father, why do I need to come see a priest in order for my sins to be forgiven? Like, why can't I just go to God? So why, you can extrapolate that onto the rest of the sacraments too, I think. Like, why can we not just pray and things happen? Like, why, through prayer, is that not the way that God communicates his grace to us, like, primarily? My seminary professor, his name is Dr. Feingold. I'll be referencing him a few times. He said that the incarnation is the center of all God's plans for mankind. So from all eternity, the incarnation, God becoming man, was his plan, the plan that he enacted and chose in order to reconcile God and man, right? Ever since the fall, we remember back to salvation history, Adam and Eve in the garden, had the grace that they needed to be in friendship with God. They were in friendship with God, but they fell. They chose to disobey God, and through sin, had lost his friendship and were alienated from him and were in need of reconciliation. And the incarnation, right, shows the depths of God's love for you and for me. More than anything else, God could have, theoretically, like the incarnation didn't have to happen. It's not what we would call intrinsically necessary. It's not necessary that in order to save us, to save you and me, God had to become man. There are endless, countless ways that he could have chosen to save you and me. Like, I guess he could have, like in that moment with Adam and Eve, just snapped his fingers and everything would have been put back. Right? This is kind of the same way with answering that question of, well, why can't I just pray? Why can't I just ask God for this or that? And it happens. And the answer, kind of the non-answer, but the answer is, because that's not how God willed it. Like, that is not how God chose to save us. That's not how he chose to save you and me. He chose to make what was invisible visible over a long, long period of time. And that goes back to the salvation history lesson that we had a couple months ago, I guess, at this point. Just looking at the whole history of the Old Testament, there was a lot of preparation in the hearts of the Israelites and the Jewish people before the culmination of the incarnation of Christ becoming man happened. But once it did happen, right, through the incarnation, And through Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit after the Paschal Mysteries, after Christ suffered, died, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, that last little event of the great Easter season is Pentecost, God pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples in the upper room in order to dwell in the heart of man, right? That's what we believe Pentecost is. It's actually, I would argue, one of the two or three biggest feast days in the whole church's year, right? Even bigger than Christmas, because that feast day that happens 50 days after the resurrection, after Jesus rose from the dead, God pouring out the Holy Spirit into our hearts and then dwelling amongst us, dwelling in our very souls, in our very hearts. That is a radical, radical development in the Christian proclamation of our religion and what we believe. That was beyond the wildest dreams of what anyone in the Old Testament had hoped would happen, how God would enact his plan of salvation. That each one of us, and we just celebrated this past Sunday, November 9th, the dedication of the Lateran Basilica in Rome. One of the readings that we read was you, like St. Paul speaking to you and me, you are living temples now. The Holy Spirit dwells in your heart, in your soul. So Christ, who is invisible, the second person of the Trinity from all eternity, born from the Father's bosom, becoming man, becoming visible, dwelling amongst us in order to fashion our hearts after his, pour the Holy Spirit into our hearts to make us sons and daughters of God. Like that is a radical development and message. Now, how do we keep that dwelling place clean, pure, and spotless from the day of our birth until the day of our death? Right, that's the question. That you know, the answer of the sacraments is the answer to the question I asked a little while ago. Why do we have the sacraments? This principle of the invisible becoming visible, like we're a very tactile people, right? We respond to our senses, to touch, to sound, to sight, to smell. Like we kind of need sensory reassurance. Like we need those things in order to like know the world around us. Like, we wouldn't know anything. I mean, you know, think of, like, Helen Keller. Now, she learned how to speak and how to, like, communicate, even though she was blind and deaf from her birth. It was a very extraordinary story that detailed, like, heroic effort on her part. In the spiritual life, in a sense, I mean, this is an analogy, and I'm just coming up with it in the spot, so forgive me if it's not, like, making that much sense. But without grace and without, like, it's like without the sacraments, it would be like if we didn't have any of our senses, you know, I guess we could come to know the love of God somehow, some way. But God chose to communicate to us and communicate his grace to us in a way that we would easily easily understand and be able to like take in. His grace, which is invisible and insensible, like we cannot touch it or perceive it, is communicated to us through very ordinary, very sensible things that we can understand and wrap our minds around. Okay? And I think, too, like, the last thing that Jesus said to us, before he ascended into heaven. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Right, the way that he chose to be with us until the end of the age, yeah, he's with us, dwelling in our hearts, like where he's accessible to us through our prayer. He's accessible to us through like our friends and our family, you know, baptized into the church. But I think in the most real way, he's with us always until the end of the age through the sacraments. Right? Jesus wished to remain among us so that we could enter him, like enter his body, the body of Christ, by means of receiving his life-giving and medicinal power, right? And so he established the sacraments of the church for us, for that to be like the privileged way that we can encounter his sacred humanity and his sacred divinity, until our death, until the end of the age. There we go again. Okay, so the sacraments kind of prefigured in the Old Testament. This is another kind of principle of the faith, is that everything we see in the New Testament and everything we see in our lives today always, always, always has roots in the Old Testament. Scott Hahn, who's a very famous, well-known Catholic teacher and convert himself, says that what's in the Old Testament is always revealed in the New Testament, and what is revealed in the New Testament is always concealed in the Old Testament. So it's like Hansel and Gretel, in a sense, like leaving breadcrumbs all throughout the Old Testament so that it's not like God builds upon nature and perfects it ultimately. So like with the Old Testament, God doesn't just, it's not like the New Testament when Jesus comes, it's like this radical departure from everything that we ever knew in the Old. Like he builds on what was existing and the Old Testament, and brings it to completion and to fulfillment. Just like, God willing, which he does will it, he does will that we become saints and go to heaven and see him face to face. It's not like death and us going to heaven is this radical departure from our life. Everything that happened in our life is like a preparing, it's a foreshadowing of the perfection and fulfillment that we'll receive in heaven. So in the Old Testament, we see, and these are just a few very limited examples. I could have gone on and on and on and on and on, but again. So with baptism, right? With the church fathers saw that from the very, very beginning that Noah's Ark is this foreshadowing of the sacrament of baptism, where man, again, alienated from God, needing his reconciliation, like was so sinful that God decided to like start over, to cleanse the earth, like through this death that took place, new life follows. And so he preserved a remnant. The only, you know, Noah's family was like, they were the best of humanity, I guess. And so, like, in the story of Genesis, he preserves Noah and his family and washes the earth clean from all its alienation and sin, and delivers Noah and his family at the other side of the flood, right? So there's this kind of journey through death that results in new life that the church fathers saw. Okay, that's like a foreshadowing of the sacrament of baptism, what happens there. Crossing the Red Sea. This is the ultimate example of foreshadowing, right? Egypt, the Jewish people, the Israelites, had been enslaved for 400 years. Egypt represented death and destruction. There was no future, there was no life, there was no hope. And then God leads his people out of Egypt through the leader Moses, through the Red Sea, again, going into the waters of the Red Sea and coming out on the other side. And then the waters close in on the Egyptians and wash the Israelites clean of their past life of sin. Pay attention especially to this story because the Easter Vigil in, what, 6 months? Or 6 months, I think. That is one of the central readings of the whole Easter Vigil liturgy. And it's become that way because the church sees it as such a powerful prefiguring of the sacrament of baptism, where we leave our old lives behind and we become a new creation led by God to our ultimate destiny of the promised land. The sacrament of reconciliation, confession, there were specific, I'm not going to get into that as much, but there were specific laws in the Old Testament that kind of assumed or commanded that members of families or friends would confess their sins to each other, or there would be this confession of sins once a year amongst the Jewish nation. And then afterwards, there would be this cleansing that took place until they got together the next year, and then they would confess their sins. So there's like this foreshadowing of the sacrament of confession. The Eucharist has some of the strongest foreshadowings in the Old Testament. Not going to go into them too much, but we see in Genesis, Abram brings after he defeats a number of kings in battle, he brings peace offerings to Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem, and the offerings of bread and wine. We also see, this image right here of the Passover lamb that is bound and to be sacrificed in the temple, very powerful, roots with Jesus being the Lamb of God that John the Baptist points out in the New Testament. And it's not an accident that he calls him the Lamb of God, right? It's this not so subtle acclamation by John that this right here, this man, is going to be the sacrifice by which God and man are reconciled. This also happened to be every priest, when he's ordained, creates a holy card of sorts, commemorating the day of his ordination. So this is actually my holy card that I chose that image. Kind of, in a sense, to like define the rest of his priesthood or his life, something that he's drawn to. So a priest being drawn to the Eucharist, I think, makes a whole lot of sense. And so I decided, to go with that. I include that slide just to show that there is some pretty powerful backing of in the Old Testament. The sacraments didn't just come out of nowhere. Like, it's not like the church just decided, after Christ ascended into heaven, we need to come up with some stuff real quick and we're just going to create this stuff. It's like, no, they have long roots going all the way back to the Old Testament, which Jesus built upon and established in very particular ways, and the church received from him as the way that we receive, like, his grace, the grace of reconciliation, which he aims to pour into our souls. Almost did it. So the Good Samaritan. We'll just move into this. I'm going to move very quick. I talked about it briefly. I'll move through the Good Samaritan and the blood and water coming from the cross real quick, because I want to get you guys a break. I know this first half is a lot of theology, and it's kind of dense. So maybe we need a break in just a few minutes to, get some cake. Cake is always, it's always good for the brain and the soul. So the Good Samaritan. I love the story of the Good Samaritan because I think the church today, in a lot of ways, gets the story of the Good Samaritan completely and utterly wrong. Whereas the fathers of the church, the men and I guess the women as well, the theologians that live closest to Christ's time, I think got the story of the Good Samaritan exactly right. I think today when we talk about being a Good Samaritan, we see ourselves in the role of the Good Samaritan where we go out and we do something nice for our neighbor and we treat each other with love and respect, which is true. Like, that's not wrong, but it's not primary, right? The fathers of the church actually saw the Good Samaritan as Christ. And the robber who falls victim, the man who falls victim to the robbers on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho is us. Like Adam and Eve, who fell victim to sin and to the evil one, yet is beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And the priest and the Levite that come by represent, in the Old Testament, the law that could not save the Israelites. It could not provide the reconciliation between God and man. That was the only possible solution. Like, it couldn't do that. So what's needed? Something new. The Good Samaritan who comes by in a totally unexpected way, because Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. So the Good Samaritan, who is Christ in this story, stops. He pours oil and wine on the man's wounds, puts him onto his own donkey, and brings him to the inn, which is the church, in order for him to be nursed back to health. Until at the end of the story, the Good Samaritan says to the innkeeper, the church, take care of him until I return. Okay? So we see in a spiritual reading of it, that's the sacraments, right? God stopping, like in the person of Christ, taking man who had been left for dead, pouring oil and wine, the sacraments, onto his body, into his soul, in order to heal him with the innkeeper, which is the church, until Christ comes again. Right? The fathers, I think, got that exactly right. Now, like for how we see ourselves as a Good Samaritan, completely true. We can only be the Good Samaritan after we've first received that care and attention in our own souls, and then we can go and do likewise. We can go and be the Good Samaritan after we've become like Christ, become like the Good Samaritan. So the fathers, again, saw that as like one of the foundational pieces for like, why do we have the sacraments, and where is that in Scripture from the very beginning? Okay. The second being the blood and water which flows forth from the side of Christ, Christ crucified. And specifically, okay, so when we're talking about the sacraments, and we'll get into this in just a little bit, but there's two primary sacraments, two sacraments which almost stand above the rest, baptism and the Holy Eucharist. So the Holy Eucharist represented by the blood, which flows forth from the side of Christ, and the water, which is baptism, flowing forth from his side. There's a saint, I'll just share a quick quote of his. It's an awesome name, Quod Vult Deus, which means what God wills. What an awesome name, Quod Vult Deus in Latin. He says, "For his side was pierced, as the gospel says, and immediately there flowed out blood and water, which are the twin sacraments of the church. The water, which became her baptismal bath, and the Eucharistic blood, which became her dowry." Again, writing in like the 400s, like they were experts at seeing in the scriptures, like reading into it spiritually. and seeing what laid behind it. Okay, the principal idea that I'm trying to get across here, I think in this first half of the presentation, is that the blood and the water which flowed out of the side of Jesus shows that God instituted a system in which grace is communicated to us, to the faithful, through visible rites and rituals. The invisible becoming visible because that benefits us. Like we need, in a sense, to see and touch and taste and smell our salvation. Like if it's just an abstract idea, there's a disconnect. Like, and that's one of the things I think is so beautiful about the church and about the faith, is it's so earthy. Like it's so rooted in the human experience that it's almost common sense. Like you like think about it for a second, you're like, yeah, I guess that does make sense. Like it's just sensible, like literally sensible to us. Like we actually can take hold of our salvation, and the grace that is communicated to us, in a sense, becomes visible. Not that every time we go to confession or receive the Eucharist or when we're baptized we feel something. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, I think we'll take about a 5-minute break here. Before we break, are there any questions before we go? Yes. Yeah, so I said that God instituted a system in which grace is communicated to the faithful, to us, through visible rites and rituals. Like the invisible grace that operates in our hearts, that God pours into our hearts, in a sense is made visible through the sacraments, through the bread and the wine, through the oil, through the water, through those things, which is very incarnational. It's very, very much like Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, who's invisible, becoming visible for our salvation. Again, God could have worked in such a way where he just snapped his fingers and didn't need, like, the incarnation, didn't need the visible aspect. But that's not how he chose to operate. He chose to operate under that principle of, like, invisible becomes visible for our benefit. All right, so now that we've kind of danced around, like, what is a sacrament? Why are sacraments necessary? I think now it's time for a definition of what a sacrament is. If you're ever in doubt about, like, okay, what does the church think about this? Or, like, where can I find that? The Catechism of the Catholic Church is always the right answer. So in the Catechism, paragraph 1131... it says this, that the sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. I'll say it again. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. Okay, again, the visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. Right, so efficacious, right? The sacraments are effective. They actually do something. By the very fact that Christ instituted them and entrusted them to the church, like we didn't make it up, we received it from Christ. And the fact that they are visible rites, that is how Jesus chose primarily to communicate the grace of divine life to each one of us, to our souls. Okay, through the minister of each sacrament, which you're going to have more time. Wait, today is the 30,000-foot view of what are the sacraments and why do we have them? and we're just going to do a drive-by of kind of each sacrament. You're going to have a number of OCIA sessions devoted to each one of the sacraments in a little bit more detail. So the fact that I'm going quickly and not spending too much time on any one of the sacraments, don't be distressed. More is to come. But through the minister, so primarily, normally, the minister, the one who performs or operates the sacrament, is the priest. Occasionally, it's a deacon. In one sacrament, it's actually not either one of them. Just briefly, I mean, can someone just venture a guess? What's the one sacrament that's not ordinarily done, that's not performed by the priest or deacon? Yes. Marriage, perfect. It's actually the couple that exchanging the vows and consenting to the marriage they are the ministers of the sacrament of marriage. The priest, the deacon, the bishop, witnesses. We're the witnesses on behalf of the church saying that, yes, this couple actually did what the church asks for in marriage. Yeah, just one small piece of trivia. So, good job. Thank you. But even though the priest, the deacon, the couple, the bishop, we're the ministers of the sacrament, this is another kind of principle of the faith, is that Jesus is always, always, always the main minister that works through the priest. So like when I have the Eucharist and I'm, you know, saying the words of consecration, I can't do that because of like who I am. I, as Stephen Jones, have no power to do that. I cannot say to this bread, you know, this is my body, or to this cup of wine, this is my blood. The only way I could do that is because it's Jesus exercising his priesthood. I share in his priesthood, and he's the one that, like, when I say his words, that the thing happens. Same thing with, like, baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So I can't do that. Like, I cannot forgive your sins if I was not a priest and Jesus had not entrusted, and the church had not entrusted that ministry to me. So it's like Jesus, by virtue of him being the Son of God, like the sacraments work because he says they do. So we can like take great comfort and assurance in the fact that even if like the minister, like God forbid, literally, I was in a state of mortal sin when I was celebrating Mass. Like, say, I mean, it's not without precedent that in the church's history, priests have been in mortal sin when they have celebrated Mass or heard confessions or, you know, whatever. You know, we've had, that's another talk for another day. But even though the priest is in a state of mortal sin, or like, let's say the couple exchanging the marriage vows with each other is in a state of mortal sin, the sacrament still happens. It still is effective because it's Jesus who's making it happen. Okay, Jesus gave us the sacraments for two primary reasons. Okay, for us to worship God, first and foremost, to give glory and praise to God. And by doing that, by receiving the sacraments, we become holy. So, worship God, become holy, become saints. Those are the two primary reasons why Jesus gave us the sacraments. The very theological term that I'm about to drop on you, form and matter. Okay, form and matter. Very, very fancy way for just saying like that every sacrament is made up of two things. Okay, the matter So like for the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. For baptism, water. For anointing of the sick or confirmation, holy oil. And the form, or like the prayer that accompanies the sacrament. So for the Eucharist, this is my body, which is given up for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So every sacrament has words and matter that go together, and the sacrament occurs by that thing. And again, the reason why I listed this, I marvel at this, you know, in the moments of clarity and kind of perspective that I have in prayer from time to time. Just marveling at the fact that God communicates his grace to us through such simple ways. Like, it's not possible to, I mean, if you're a scientist or a chemist or something, you know, we're not going to talk about, like, the elements and all that kind of stuff. Like, this is a very kind of surface-level reading of it. But you can't come up with more simple things in our world than bread and wine and oil and water. Right? The fact that those are the things that God chose to primarily work his grace in our souls, it's kind of mind-boggling to me. Like, along with very simple words. Like, the pagan religions of old, they had very elaborate rituals and signs and symbols and prayers and litanies. And, you know, pagan priests in Rome, for example, they would, for hours and hours and hours and hours, be reciting litanies to the vast pantheon of Roman gods in the hopes that they would be heard, and they would have these crazy, stupid, elaborate rituals to, like, because they thought that they had to please or placate the gods to get it perfect and right. Whereas our God chose to work through these very simple things and very simple words. Like, for someone to have the whole, like, kind of life of sin washed away in 30 seconds, like, you know, someone who's, like, my grandfather was 85 when he came into the church. 85. So it was just 7 or 8 years ago. And like, to have a whole life, and he's a good man. Like, I think that my grandfather's genuinely one of the greatest men who ever lived. I'm not biased or anything, but still, like, in the course of one night, to come into the church and at the Easter Vigil and become a completely and totally new creation after 85 years, like, that's the power of God unleashed through the sacraments. Like, it's something to reflect on and marvel just at the simplicity of God's kind of economy of salvation, the way that he chose to save us. And I think, yeah, maybe another example would help too. And this kind of touches on one of the questions we had earlier, or that I asked earlier. Why the sacraments? Like, I'm thinking of confession, really, first and foremost. It's the question I get asked the most as a priest, is like, why do I need to come to you, or why do I need to go to a priest to have my sins forgiven? I think, yeah, Jesus, being the Son of God, so being fully human, fully divine, right, he understood us as our creator and also being one of us, right? He had this unique, obviously, window amongst all humans who have ever lived throughout history into what makes us work, like how we tick. I think confession is a really beautiful example of the necessity of the sacraments, right? I have plenty of friends. Most of my friends, actually, are Protestant because I grew up, went to public school, went to Oklahoma State, like was a teacher, so I lived here in the metro. So most of my friends are actually Protestant. And, you know, all of them have at one point in time said to me, you know, like, when I've sinned and I need to be forgiven, I go to God in prayer and I ask him to forgive my sin. And, like, I believe that that happens. And then I just move on through the rest of my day. It's like, okay, yeah. I think, like, with confession, Jesus had a sense of human psychology that it is really beneficial, actually, for someone to verbally confess their sins to another person, to say, I have fallen short in this way or that way, in a sense to be held accountable. Like, when it comes to judgment, I think we're kind of divided in our souls. Like, in one sense, yeah, of course, we don't want anyone to know our sins, and we run from this element of judgment of being held to account. On the other hand, I think we actually kind of crave that. I think we actually kind of, like, when we fall short in sin, I think there's a part of us that actually wants to say to someone who has ears to hear, I did this, and I'm ashamed of it, and I don't like that I did this. And then to receive from that same person words of encouragement, hope, and restoration, with the assurance at the end that your sins are actually and truly completely forgiven. I think there's an aspect of human psychology there that the Lord knew that we wanted and needed. And you can take that to all the other sacraments as well. As an assurance that, again, going back to this element of we're very tactile people, and we need kind of this reassurance of the sensible to reinforce what's happening invisibly in our souls. God's grace working in our souls in an invisible way, being manifested in a visible way before us. Okay. Again, 30,000-foot view today. You're going to go into these a little bit more detail going forward, but there's kind of three groupings that the sacraments fall into. The sacraments of initiation, so being fully incorporated into the mystical body of Christ, becoming full members of the church, progressively by being baptized, becoming adopted sons and daughters of God, being confirmed, being strengthened and equipped to live the Christian life well, and then receiving the Eucharist into our souls, the very body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, as food for the journey, as nourishment. Just as, like, we need to eat in our physical lives, like, we need constant nourishment to keep going on the journey, on the way, because it's difficult. Okay, sacraments of healing, that second group. So after we've sinned and fallen short, we need to be reconciled to God again and again and again. Through the sacrament of reconciliation, through confession. Anointing of the sick. In previous generations, days, the last rites, extreme unction. Kind of that, like, if we're in danger of death, if we're physically ill, right? This sacrament where the we're anointed and oil had a very, like in the ancient world, oil had this very healing association with it. Like if you're anointed with oil, the ancients believed, and still, I'm not saying that like we've progressed past that, but you see why oil was used, why Jesus chose to institute the sacrament with oil, like this healing aspect. And then the last grouping of sacraments, holy matrimony and holy orders. So marriage and the ministry of the priesthood at the service of the body of Christ. So that there, those last two sacraments, St. Thomas Aquinas really saw, he's very well-known, famous, awesome church theologian. He saw the first five sacraments as primarily sacraments that perfected us, like individually, personally. We receive each one of those sacraments to build our own souls up so that we could, again, worship God, become holy progressively until we die. The last two sacraments are not meant for us. They're meant for others. Right? We're called to love one another as Christ first loved us. And we come progressively to discern, to learn how the Lord has uniquely and personally invited each one of us to love Christ by loving others, right? And so those last two sacraments meant to love the whole body of Christ, the whole church. Okay, I'll run through the seven sacraments real quick, along with, and I'm going to, I should have told you this at the beginning. I'm going to share the slides with you and the notes as well. So you can take pictures if you want. You will get them later. So I kind of added the principal grace that each sacrament works in our souls, along with some New Testament scriptural, I don't know what the right word is, scriptural rooting for where we find Christ or the church. So Christ instituting the sacrament or the church, just like the sacrament is second nature to the church, foundational, like going back to the earliest days. So this first one of baptism. Again, forgiveness of sins and becoming members of the household of God. The principal reason why the sacrament exists, what it does to us, what it does in our souls, wipes away our whole life of original sin if we're an infant, or our whole life of personal sin if we are baptized later, and if we're not a child. And we see, okay, Jesus very specifically, again, his last words to us being, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Back up one verse. "Go therefore into all nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Okay, the whole reason that the apostles were sent out into the world was the ministry of the forgiveness of sins and bringing people into the household of God. Okay, that's like, and that's still, if you had to boil down my job, in a nutshell, forgiveness of sins and bringing people into the family, the household of God. Right, so that still is true today. I won't go into the other ones. Again, I'm going to share it with you, so you can look them up later. Okay, confirmation. Pet peeve of mine. Again, I think the church gets this wrong. The church got this wrong when I was going through the sacrament of confirmation. I shouldn't say the church gets this wrong, but I think it's taught insufficiently a lot of times. Where at least when I was going through the sacrament of confirmation, it was this idea that, well, since you're baptized and that was your parents' decision, and now like confirmation, that's your decision to like really be Catholic for the rest of your life, and, you know, you're choosing God. It's like, eh, wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Okay, it's God completing the grace of baptism in our hearts. It's a deepening and a further outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our hearts, confirming us in his love, which was begun and poured into our hearts at baptism, equipping us to live the Christian life well. Okay, the church fathers saw this sacrament, confirmation, as really like becoming a soldier for Christ. Like, you're now, yes, there is this element of like, okay, now you're an adult in the faith, and you need a grace to live the faith well, to go forth and fight the good fight of the faith. Right, so it's this deepening of our baptismal call, a confirming, a deeper confirming in our hearts of the love of God that was already poured out to us in baptism. Okay, it is not primarily a chance for us to choose to be Catholic to make the faith our own. I'm just going to leave that there. Okay. Primary place that we see the sacrament of confirmation lived out in the scriptures is Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We see in the Gospels that Jesus and his disciples would go off and they would baptize people sometimes. Normally, we think that we see Jesus was baptized. We see that John the Baptist baptized people, but there's one scripture passage where it says that actually Jesus and his disciples were baptizing people. Which, if the disciples are baptizing people with Jesus, I think that means that they were already baptized, right? That they had been baptized, because you can't baptize someone if you yourself haven't been baptized, right? And so, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is this unlocking of their hearts, this awakening in the faith, so that they are actually equipped to go out and preach the gospel to all nations and bring people into the church. Okay, the Eucharist. Spent a decent amount of time talking about this, and maybe last time and this time, so I'm not going to spend too much time in it. But it's the Mass is the representation of the Paschal mysteries. So the night before Jesus died, gathered his disciples to himself, celebrated the Passover feast with them, like this hearkening back to the Jews being led out of Egypt and the sacrificial lamb that was the blood on the doorposts, right? So Jesus, at supper, took bread, took wine, said, "This is my body, this is my blood, given up for you. Do this in memory of me." So this is this kind of command on Jesus' part that this is not a one-time thing. Like, every time that you guys gather together, do this very thing that I'm doing right now in memory of me. When he took the bread and the wine the night before he died, it was a foreshadowing of what would happen the next day. His body being broken on the cross, just like the bread, which is broken, and the wine being poured out, just like his blood would be poured out on the cross. So it was this, foreshadowing of his death and his resurrection, which then, again, him commanding his disciples to do this very thing in memory of me until the end of the world, that is how we primarily participate in the cross. That's how we have the grace of the Paschal mysteries come to be attributed to each one of us. Confession, the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and neighbor. Okay, again, that almost psychological aspect of it's good for us to tell someone who has ears to hear that I've sinned and fallen short, to be held accountable, to be given some sort of penance to atone for what we've done, and then to receive absolution into our souls. Like, whatever I've done it's been forgotten. Like, God, in a sense, forgets our sins and does not hold them against us after we have confessed them to him through the priest. And we're reconciled with our neighbors. Okay, anointing of the sick, formerly known as extreme unction, the last rites. It's just a shameless plug. Don't wait until you're on your deathbed to be anointed. Once you're Catholic, a good rule of thumb is any time that there's any remote danger of death, if you're going under for a surgery, like anything like that, be anointed. That was the understanding for so long, was that this sacrament was only done really once on your deathbed. And we still, like, a lot of elderly people that are dying today grew up with that kind of understanding. And so they will wait to call a priest until, like, we have to, like, drive 90 miles an hour to get to the hospital to anoint them. So I get it. I understand why, but I'm telling you, don't do that. Like, tell us if you need to be anointed. A strengthening in the Holy Spirit against anxiety, discouragement, and temptation. When dying is it's the scariest thing that we're ever going to do. Of course, there's a little bit of anxiety. The evil one is working constantly to discourage us, to tempt us to give up the fight when we're at our weakest. We need the grace of God through the sacrament of anointing to persevere. Holy matrimony, the supernatural strengthening given to a couple to live their marriage vows. Okay, it's in the church. We see. I'm not married. I can imagine that being married is not easy at times. At times, I would imagine, again, I don't know if I'm speaking out of turn here, it might be difficult. And so, yeah, again, God being both fully man and fully divine, knowing that, there's a special grace given to married couples to live their marriage well. Like, it's not just enough to go before the court and, you know, declare our love for each other. No, we need to go before God as well and implore his grace, ask his grace that he pour out his the gift of his grace into our hearts to live marriage well. Lastly, and this is not art right here, this is a picture taken of, again, I'm very shameless in my incorporations of art and pictures into my presentations for you guys. That is me being ordained by Archbishop Coakley a couple years ago, year and a half ago. The holy priesthood, holy order, right? Priests share in the universal dimensions and the mission of salvation that Christ entrusted to the apostles, the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation of God to man. And incorporating people into the household of God, I think, is how I would boil down the priesthood into one sentence. It's not possible to do that, but that's what I'm doing for you right now. Okay. Again, very, very drive-by version of the sacraments, 30,000-foot view. We're going to break it open more as we go throughout, just a kind of general introduction to why do we have sacraments, what it's rooted in, and what are the sacraments and the kind of the principal graces in them. Before we end, do you guys have any questions? No questions on the sacraments. Okay, well, if you think about it a little bit and you have questions, again, like I said, we're going to have more times to break this open and talk about it as we go forward. yeah, thank you guys. It's always a pleasure to come be with you to teach and to preach a little bit. Maybe we can close in a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.